We're going to turn it over to Father Don first.
Oh, boy. Well, I missed you.
We missed you, too.
Probably because I had more time to think than I usually do. And especially as here we are in the second week, I got to thinking about why this is not simply a study group. You can do a study group anytime. This is at least, if not at best, a Lenten study group. And repent and, you know, believe the good news. So how do those two fit together? And I'm not sure, because I don't remember. But last week, it seems to me I had some questions printed, but I don't know if you got them.
Yeah.
Okay. Because I think it's really important that we look at, well, for me, learning-wise, what struck me. I say sometimes when I'm preaching, if you're listening to Scripture and you hear something go da-da-da-da-da, clank, you should listen to the clank. What catches your attention? What seems either discordant or unfamiliar, novel, challenging? At least that's how I learn. So I wanted to add some questions because I think if we're talking about conversion and change, we're talking about not just a paradigm shift theologically among two parts of the Christian tradition, but over the course of 13 years here, I've come to understand, for me as well as for a lot of people I meet, that there needs to be a conversion, a paradigm shift in each of us around our own life experience of our faith tradition. Because each of us, and both of us, you know, both parts of our community, are being challenged to reimagine our faith tradition going into the future. That's really hard. When I was at the Church of the Good Shepherd, it's a parish which was formed from the combination of two Roman Catholic parishes, St. John the Evangelist and St. Philomena. And it had happened 20 years before I got there, and they were still carrying a grudge. They were. It was tragic. It wasn't funny. It was tragic because they were neighboring parishes that had been raised to be in competition. You know, my school's better than your school. The sisters who teach in our school are smarter than the sisters who teach in our basketball team is better than your, you know. Well, you don't get over that in a hurry. And so we here, I think, I am dumbfounded by what we have the opportunity to do. And what we do is leading the way for what will be the work of our descendants in our particular faith traditions and in our common faith tradition going forward, if there's to be church unity. And so I want to add some questions, not only from the Declaration on the Way, what's novel, but I want to invite you to think about what ecumenism means to you. To you. Not to us, but to you. There's a line in the early parts of the document that just really unhinged me. The Secretary General of the Lutheran World Federation said, "The baptized are not only accountable to God for living out the unity given them, but also accountable to one another, particularly to those who bear the costs of Christian separation." And while we can think about the you know, we all have family stories. Mary couldn't be married in the Catholic Church, so she was, or Fred couldn't be married in the Lutheran Church. You know, we all have those. And so we can particularize those who bear the cost of Christian separation, but I think the cost of Christian separation is far greater, and the repair of that separation has ramifications that go very, very far beyond the world of religion. We live at this moment in time in a world that is hostile and fragmented based on whatever you want it to be based on. My baseball team's better than yours. My political party is better than, you know, whatever. And I think we have a chance to work to heal the costs of separation in our world by modeling an unconditional regard and love for our traditions as they come together. And I just think it's really important that's what we dwell on. And the document also says that, by the way. And they don't say it with the same sarcasm I would, of course, but they say that we begin from the perspective of unity, not disunity. And I read that and thought, yeah, we've been on the perspective of disunity for 400 years. It didn't get us very far. So, you know, that whole sense of what is it we share and how do we agree and how do we manifest our love for each other in the common Christian tradition that we share. So ask yourself what ecumenism means for you, and then what it means for the world. Not for the religious world alone, but for the world. And then, this is, of course, the Lenten question then. What paradigm shift has to occur to you?
Thank you.
What is it you hold on to that might, and you know, this is true in any relationship. It's true in our relationship with the Lord. You know, what are the obstacles to the fullness of that relationship? It's true in our relationships on a social level with each other. And I think it's a valuable question to ask in terms of this whole going forward process as our two traditions move closer to unity with each other. That's more of a sermon than I intended. Now you'll get the intellectual stuff from Kevin.
Oh, boy. That's scary, indeed.
No, I heard. Last week was spectacular.
Oh, well, someone lied to you. The section on the doctrine of the ministry, the agreements, begins on page 41, so if you'll find your way there. 41. The introduction to this section on ministry begins by acknowledging that until we reconcile some of our differences and acknowledge some of our similarities, we can't really proceed forward as much as we might like in terms of what the shape of the church looks like and what our Eucharistic commonalities and differences are. I'm going to start right up by acknowledging two of the difficulties that are mentioned in a later section of the document, just so we can clear those out of the way right now. The first, one of the first things that separates us the greatest is over who may be ordained. And of course, that's the question of women's ordination. And right now, we have no agreement about that, nor any foreseeable agreement about that. The second area of disagreement that holds perhaps one of the greatest obstacles is the universal ministry of the Bishop of Rome. What is the place of the Bishop of Rome? And we do not agree there. We're not even close to agreeing there. However, the document does note in one little clause that perhaps with changes in who is occupying the seat of the Bishop of Rome, changes may or may not happen more quickly or less quickly. So I think a veiled reference to the fact that we have a new Bishop of Rome and that he is particularly open to ecumenism in ways that perhaps weren't as zealously held by others as they are by him. The introduction also makes note of the role of the Joint Declaration on Justification and the role that that plays in all of this, but especially in the doctrine of ministry. The Joint Declaration acknowledges that it's through the ordained ministry that the apostolic faith has continued, and at the core of the apostolic faith is justification by grace through faith alone. So, very important step along the way, the Joint Declaration, as we've heard and know very well. Page 13 begins the actual agreements themselves. Sorry, page 44, number 13. Lutherans and Catholics agree that the ordained ministry is essential to express the apostolic nature of the Church through the workings of the Holy Spirit, that it's through the proclamation, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the office of the keys, that is confession and absolution, catechesis and transmission of the apostolic tradition, the creeds, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, those are essential to the apostolic nature of the Church handed down from the apostles, and that the ordained ministry has been essential to that. Seems fairly easy, fairly straightforward, I think. Interrupt when you have questions or comments, however, if it's not as straightforward as I might think. 14 concerns the priesthood of all believers. The two traditions do agree that all the baptized share in the priesthood of Christ. All the baptized share in the priesthood of Christ. And that for both Lutherans and Catholics, the common priesthood of all the baptized and the ordained ministry, the priesthood of the ordained, complement one another.
And
go.
That's now familiar, but certainly an unfamiliar concept in the Roman Church when I was young. We never talked about the priesthood of the faithful. I mean, it may have been hidden in the documents, but again, as you know that I say, we finally got around to listening to Luther at the Second Vatican Council. And that's where the Roman tradition began to use that language. I certainly didn't know at the time that it was Lutheran, but you know, that's how we move together. And so now we just say, well, of course we all agree on that. That wouldn't have been...
Except in the disagreement section, it's precisely those documents that right now stand in the way of Rome's recognition of our notion of the priesthood of all believers.
Yes. And because I was, bred and raised in a Jesuit seminary, we have ways around that. This document might not, but we did.
One of the nice things about 14 is acknowledging that we have there is a common serving together of the ordained priesthood and the priesthood, or the common priesthood, as the document calls it. But one of the special aspects of the ordained priesthood is the equipping of the saints for their daily work in the priesthood, in the service of the Church, in worship and in service. And I don't remember what the third is, but we'll get to it somewhere here. Pardon me?
Witness.
Thank you. Thank you. So worship, witness, and service. And that it's the ordained priesthood then that equips the saints for their priesthood. Dan?
In our Lutheran tradition, there are congregations, Lutherans, who see priesthood in a very broad sense. That is, anybody can baptize another into the church, and anybody can preside at the meal if circumstances are such that you can't have a regular ordained minister. Is there anything like that in the Catholic tradition?
Certainly, anyone can baptize. The sacrament of baptism has never been restricted to someone with orders, ever. And I think the other one, we'd get into nuances. Certainly, anyone can gather people around the table and recall the Lord's Supper, you know. But then we get into all the real, non-real, you know. And that one, I don't think we would have the same level of universality that you're talking about.
The document also acknowledges that there are regional differences within the Lutheran tradition, that they're we don't have a unified doctrine of ministry yet. Even the ELCA, all that we have is the former statements about the nature of the ministry. And it's even now, however, that the ELCA is working on putting together a coherent doctrine of ministry that is particular to the ELCA rather than what was inherited from the predecessor bodies that became a part of the ELCA. The Swedes are very different on many scores around the ordained priesthood. The Finns, the Norwegians, the Danes, they all have a very different understanding of the ordained priesthood than do, for instance, most American Lutherans. So, and Africans, again, are in another camp, in some ways even closer to the Roman tradition than some of the Scandinavian traditions are. A very distinct separation. So, it's very... Pardon me? They're in their own camp. Yeah, enough said.
Well, and the interesting thing, and I always like to say this, is, and it's in the document, and I copied it because I think it's such an important statement. While these are important differences, they do not necessarily need to be church dividing.
That's right.
And they point out that even though, goodness knows, I've learned more jokes about Missouri Synod Lutherans than I know about Catholics, but the fact of the matter is, I think Missouri Synod Lutherans and Swedish Lutherans and ELCA Lutherans still regard themselves as Lutherans in one church.
Sort of. I disagree with you.
Okay, well, that's my perception from the outside.
I think various groups use the term Lutheran, but I think there's a huge. It's a broad spectrum. It's not a close spectrum. I think it's a very broad spectrum.
It's questionable whether we would be welcome at the table in Missouri Synod.
Well, and I guess then I would simply once again say the implications for what this document says we're striving for are not then just between the Roman tradition and the Lutheran tradition,
right,
but they have enormous implications for internal union and discussion and dialogue and respect. And that's even harder because they're your family and you can fight with your family. Yeah. I don't know. But I do think, again, it means this is about something that's enormous in implication.
And realize, though, that Missouri and Wisconsin synods are not open to this dialogue whatsoever. This dialogue is church separating. So, very important.
And blessedly, Rome has a separate dialogue with them, which I've only learned about recently. But they're working in dialogue with the parts of the Lutheran Church that don't like this kind of dialogue.
Wow.
I could find you the document.
David.
You have both used the term church dividing. I wonder if you could give an example of a precept, concept, whatever, which is church dividing.
We'll get to some. Well, who's ordainable is church dividing. That's still acknowledged in the document that this prohibits communion. And the nature of the Bishop of Rome.
Yes.
Still church dividing. Yeah. 15 is the assertion that ministry is of divine origin. that the apostolicity of the church that is made visible in the ordained priesthood is not something that's a sociological construct that comes out of an organization. So it's not something that Max Weber would say is of the nature of organization itself, but is of divine origin. Pretty simple concept, but we both agree on it, that the ordered ministers or presbyters that is a word that's used frequently in the document, and you can equate that with ordained minister or priest. Very often in Roman documents especially, we read about deacons, presbyters, priests, and bishops. So presbyter, elder, is how other churches, you know, the Presbyterian churches, presbyter, elders. So you can substitute that in there. Number 16 on page 46, plowing right along if no one has...
Not yet.
It's pretty clear. It's just two short paragraphs, too. It's saying that we both affirm, we agree that all ministry is subordinated to Christ, who in the Holy Spirit is acting in the preaching of the word, in the administration of the sacraments, and in pastoral service. Three important categories, however, they're going to start coming more and more into the fore as we go into the coming sections of agreement. Preaching of the word, administration of the sacraments, and pastoral service. Those are very common and familiar categories to Lutherans in terms of what goes into the office of the ordained ministry. Lutherans and Catholics agree that the proclamation of the gospel is foremost among the various tasks of the ordained ministry. And I have a piece that I want to pull up off of Facebook from a friend of mine, Tim Wengert. And this isn't going to be as quick as I had hoped it would be. Preach the damn gospel. Yeah, that's a Tim Wengert had a there was a t-shirt that somebody in this room's daughter was responsible for, that from Tim Wengert, that said just preach the damn gospel. That is the essential nature of the task of the ordained priesthood. And just a second, I'm almost there. It's a little long. If there is a crisis in this office of the ministry for the church, that crisis is only indirectly reflected in such matters as who should ordain or who should be ordained. It speaks very definitely to this document, who can ordain and who can be ordained. The real crisis rests in the sad fact that few people seem to know what a pastor is supposed to do. We have lost sight of the true end or goal of this office. We are willing to have resident theologians or givers of pastoral care or CEOs, or community organizers, or friends, but who wants someone whose chief calling is to speak publicly for 15 minutes a week and to preside at strange rituals of washing and eating? Those called to the public office of ministry have no more to say or to do in our vocations than Mary Magdalene. It's over, boys, he rose. The end or the goal of ministry is finally simply to announce the end of the law, of our lives, of sin, of death, of the world, by announcing Christ's end, cross and resurrection. Paul's curious plea in Romans 10, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" sums up everything that a pastor, bishop, preacher, or teacher gets to do. Rise to his or her feet and announce the end of the world in Christ by faith alone. That's the sole task of the ordained ministry. And our churches agree. That's huge. That's incredibly huge. And this document says, yep, we agree. Isn't that wonderful? Just incredible. And again, this is elaborated on in 18. We declare in common that the essential and specific function of the ordained minister is to assemble and build up the Christian community, not by sociological fun and games, but by proclaiming the Word of God, celebrating the sacraments, presiding over the liturgical, missionary, and diaconal life of the community. We agree on that. And there's very little discussion needed about it. We're in such firm agreement over the centrality of that as the job of the ordered ministry. 19. And this is, I think, really interesting to me, especially having come out of the Human Sexuality Task Force, where there were people asserting that their rights were being infringed upon because they were deemed not able to be ordained. The authority of the ministry is not to be understood as an individual possession of the minister. It's not a given right for everybody to be an ordained clergy person. The commission comes from to serve in the community and for the community. Comes from the community and for the community. It's not a right.
I may be going back to the last section here. But at least within the Lutheran tradition, and maybe the Catholics can speak to this as well, the understanding of what does it mean to proclaim the gospel and what is entailed in preaching the gospel. And I would have some who have said that, as you put it, social games or functions and activities are gospel proclamation. And therefore, why aren't we doing that? I'm, as a pastor, what is that, just that pulpit activity? Is it just a teaching activity? And I've heard some people say, well, you know, I know you're not supposed to shovel the sidewalk, Dan, but that's a gospel act. That's proclaiming gospel to me. That you would do that for me.
Yeah.
And I go, maybe you're right. I you know, there's only so many hours in the day and I only have so many muscles. But what does proclaiming the gospel entail? What's included in that?
The proclamation that you are justified by grace through faith.
Just that.
That's the crux of it. Of course, other things can flow through that. You know, the community is built up around that. But if there's no one to speak that word,
Yeah. The
speaking of that word is central.
Yeah.
And there are, I think the clergy, I mean, this is just my opinion, I think the clergy for too long have usurped the ministries of the laity. The clergy are going to do it all. And clergy buy into that, and congregations help buy into that. It's not necessarily the job of the clergy alone to take communion to the shut-ins.
Yeah.
Laity can do that just fine. That's the priesthood of the laity. Visiting in hospitals is the priesthood of the laity. Proclaiming the gospel to your neighbors, that's the priesthood of the laity. Proclaiming that another person is forgiven when she or he is in doubt is the priesthood of the laity. The special priesthood of the ordained is to stand in that pulpit and say, your sins are completely forgiven. It's a gift. It's grace. It's yours. Trust it. And so that you may trust it, remember the promise of baptism. So that you may trust it, here, receive the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that will build up your faith, that will help you trust that message that all your sins are forgiven, completely forgiven. For the sake of Christ alone, period. That's the end of it. That's the end of the law. That's the end of us. That's the end of the world. It's finished. And the new is here. Repent and change your mind and believe it.
But you can see where there are people who...
Oh, yeah. Yep.
Don't have that clarity of the understanding of proclamation
of
gospel.
Yep. And that's... Oh, I'll shut up. Number 20. And this is a little uncomfortable. We agree that the office of ministry stands over against the community as well as within it, and is thus called to exercise authority over the community. That there is a point where the clergy, the office of ministry, says, no, this is not the gospel. This is not the gospel to deny the sacrament to someone who perhaps the neighbor thinks should not be receiving the sacrament. I've had someone come to me here and tell me that so-and-so should not receive the sacrament. And it's my job to say, halt, time for that to stop. Or if a congregation is engaged, and I can't think of any good examples, in something that is absolutely contrary to the gospel, perhaps closed communion, as in the Missouri, it's a place of the clergy to say, no, the table is opened. The table has been opened here. Or perhaps the congregation, as was the case during desegregation days, is resisting desegregation. And the pastor fears that saying anything about desegregation may be the termination of his or her call. Well, his call back then. Then it's the pastor's obligation to say, no, it is contrary to the gospel to have a segregated community. Good. That's well put, I think.
Okay.
Yeah.
But my thinking, too, on this over and against is in the Catholic tradition and in Pope's encyclicals, past and present.
Can you repeat that?
In the Catholic tradition and in Pope's encyclicals or teachings, there often is the over and against. So one example would be, in the Catholic tradition, is that if you are divorced, you are not allowed to take communion. You are not.
That's not true.
But it is. But it isn't.
It is not true. It is an error.
Then why do they say that?
I've said a thousand times. If you're divorced, you may take communion.
Oh, I
only if they get remarried.
That's the other piece.
Only what?
If you get remarried.
Get remarried, because that marriage is not real.
No, that's not true either. But
it hasn't been annulled.
The first one,
right?
In the public forum.
Yes. And so,
divorce does not separate anyone from the church.
That's right.
Period.
Well, that's So it's
absolutely
when you get remarried.
Yes.
That you've been divorced, remarried, yes. And then, so it's those kind of things that are over and against. And that's why I think this concept of Pope for Lutherans sometimes is difficult as well, because of the ultimate over and against.
Yeah. See, I think a better example of over and against is the Holy Father saying, you cannot build a wall and be called a Christian. That's over and against.
Yeah.
No, I really mean that. That's where the ordained person must speak to the power that needs to be called. That's, for me, a less, you know, I don't know.
A less controversial and a less...
Oh, yeah, no, it's more controversial.
Well, I suppose,
number 20 has been interpreted by ordained many different ways.
Oh, yeah.
And so, to...
Yeah.
To
exercise authority.
To you to say, you know, you're divorced, you can't be married. Here you have the Catholic priest. I'll guarantee you, I'll find some in Denver who will say, no, they can't receive communion. The same is true in the Lutheran tradition.
Yeah.
There have been, not too far back, Lutheran pastors who would refuse to remarry divorced. That doesn't go back far. That was quite prominent in the ALC, which is a part of the ELCA now. So 20, you can read that and say, fine, that sounds good. But there are individuals. I know a Lutheran pastor in Rocky Mountain Synod who will not allow anyone to open mail except himself.
What?
Well, I have no idea.
Herr Pastor.
Yeah. That's exercising power over and above what 20 says.
Right, right. And again, I think where 20 comes down, and I don't think this document spells it out well enough, where the over and againstness stands is on the article of justification. Pardon me? Well, when a church is departing from the centrality of justification by grace through faith alone, when the church is departing from that, that's then when the priest or pastor stands up over against the community and says, all right, this is something contrary to what we hold as central to the gospel. That's where the over and againstness, I think, that's where it really hits the road. And I think as we look at places of disagreement, we'll find that there is a disagreement as to how far the authority, well, it was even in the section on ecclesiology, how far does the authority of the clergy extend over the people? To what degree? There's the notion that, yes, there has to be oversight around the office of bishops in particular, but how far does that go? Where does it reside? Does it reside in legislating who may receive communion and who may not? Lutherans probably are accused of erring on the side of who may, for instance, from some perspectives.
One of the big, and maybe it's addressed in here and I haven't read it all, the issue of who can receive communion. I mean, my experience with Roman Catholicism is that unless you are a baptized Roman Catholic, you're generally excluded from communion.
Yeah.
Which was the case when I auditioned for a Lutheran position one time and went to the liturgy to see what it was like, and I got to the altar and the priest wouldn't commune me. So
did you mean to say Lutheran?
You meant a Roman Catholic.
Catholic.
Oh.
A Catholic priest who wouldn't commune me. So I thought, well, if I'm not good enough to take communion, I'm certainly not good enough to play the organ for their worship.
No question.
But, I mean, that was 30 years ago. I have some different understandings of it now, but still, how does that relate? I mean, you were saying that one thing that is a misuse of the clergy was saying who could and couldn't take communion. You said something like that, Kevin. How does that relate to the Roman Catholic?
We'll get to that in more in the Eucharist.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
It occurs to me that some of the things that we rally against in terms of rules and things that have crept in to manage our faith life together come about out of a good desire for order.
Yes.
And you just didn't want it to be messy, so you made some rules, and then the rules got multiplied and refined and so on, and it's all very human, but yeah, it has been hurtful on occasion for others. In my childhood, there was a couple who owned a tavern, and they were not allowed, to set foot at the communion of our congregation.
At the church I grew up in, there was for a short time a pastor who would not commune people who were part of the Masons.
Oh yeah, that was definitely
as well it should have been.
He did not last long.
I think
his over and againstness was a bit too much because there are a few too many Masons there with, including my grandfather.
Goes back to that: those who bear the cost of Christian separation. We all have felt it in different ways at different times in our life. There are, I can assure you, there are as many Roman Catholics who have experienced the brunt of the rules as those who are not part of the faith tradition. But there are as many Roman Catholics who have experienced the cost of separation based on prejudice that isn't very common anymore, but certainly was in the history of this country when the mainstream wealth and political power was in the hands of white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. So, you know, it does go both ways. The other thing that's very puzzling, not defensible, is that the rules have changed in multiple directions. The current dreadful stance of the, you know, public Roman tradition around who can receive communion is 180 degrees different than what the public stance was when I was ordained, which was those who believe in the Eucharist who cannot receive in their own church may receive in ours.
So how does that change within the Roman Catholic tradition?
I don't know.
What does that mean, who cannot receive in their own tradition? Who would that be?
Anyone who was in a Roman church. They're not in their own church.
Oh, just a different little building.
Well, that's how we were taught.
Okay, I got you.
You know, to be deprived of the Eucharist was considered a greater evil. But how and why it changes politics. We had a pope who was conservative, who appointed bishops who were conservative. And conservative often means, and now, this is a terrible generalization, you can all shoot me, I'm better than you. And the way I think is better than you, and so I'll show that I'm better than you by excluding you from something. I mean, I'm gross oversimplification, but that's the stuff we have to get past.
This goes way back to the beginning of the whole thing. I am astounded that there's a document that's been put together by the Swedish and Finnish churches.
Yeah.
And how did that ever happen?
Because they never talk to each other? Or?
Oh, there's a huge schism between Swedes and Finns.
Yeah, that's been healed.
Oh, it has.
Oh, very much. Well, in perhaps not in the States, but in Sweden and Finland.
Well, and then my next thought is they're both very. Now the Swedish church isn't anymore, but at this time it was state churches.
Yeah.
And to have state churches go into documenting agreements and disagreements, how did that happen?
I think it's called the Holy Spirit.
That's where I was going.
That's part of humanism. You don't have to be a different denomination to have ecumenism.
Well, 21, just nudging us along here so we get through all of this. This in some ways elaborates on 19. That both the Lutherans and the Catholics affirm that entrance into this apostolic and God-given ministry is by ordination, that is, given by the Church, and that ministers cannot ordain themselves. You can't give yourself orders. Or you can't, and you cannot claim this office as a matter of right. No, it's not everybody's right to be ordained. The Church determines that. Now, the Church determines that gets a little sticky at times, or more than. And right now there are people arguing that that are arguing it's not. You okay?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There are those, for instance, within the ELCA right now that are arguing that a college degree and a seminary degree ought not be necessary for ordination. That in rural areas there are people who, with a high school diploma and a little bit of online instruction, could be eligible for ordination. No.
None of the apostles had a bachelor's degree.
Yeah.
None of the apostles had a bachelor's degree.
They didn't have much
toilets
either.
That's right.
I'm still on the Colorado Life. It's a publication of the Rural Colorado Rural Electric Association.
Uh-huh.
And monthly, they've got an ad in their magazine that talks about send away for get ordained by mail.
Read
the marriage things in the paper. Their friend Fred was ordained in the East Elbow Church of Life so that he could do the wedding. Yeah. Happens all the time.
Yeah, yeah.
Somebody did that
for a church. Well, in Colorado, anybody can. Your dog can put his paw print on it. So.
Well, in Colorado, you don't need anybody.
No.
The couple now marry themselves.
Damn.
21 doesn't speak to how the churches might seek to exercise that ministry or authority to ordain somebody.
No.
I mean, how the track one gets there is something is separate from this agreement.
Right, right.
So that when we have, I know about the processes that are now open for rural places where you
right.
cannot get somebody with a college degree
right.
to be a pastor or to be there. And so what do you do?
Yeah.
So a different track is offered. But that does not speak to this agreement.
No, it comes from it. What this merely says, it comes from above. Joe Blow cannot say, I'm an ordained clergy.
But doesn't it mention someplace before in the document? I feel like in one of your talks, there was talk about constantly educating the clergy. Wasn't there a discussion? Am I making that up?
It's a good idea.
Thank you.
Oh, the teaching order of the church is that we have oversight that determines those kinds of things. We have the Office of Oversight, and whether that's called a superintendent, as it used to be called in some Lutheran traditions, or a bishop, or a district president, or whatever you want to call it, is we do have offices of oversight that help determine those things.
Yes.
So.
I had a question about that on page 80, but we're not there yet, are we?
No.
No.
We're trucking slow.
All right.
But maybe it's
I'll
a good question.
Hold on we're on page 80
now. Okay. Both Lutherans and Catholics, this seems very non-controversial, but we agree on it, that people are ordination happens through prayer and invoking of the Holy Spirit and the laying on of hands by another ordained person. This part, however, is important. Both affirm that the ordained receives an anointing of the Holy Spirit who equips that person for ordained ministry, that there is a sacramental nature to it. We disagree on whether we call it a sacrament or not, but there is a gift of grace that is conferred in ordination. There is the prayer for the conferring of the Holy Spirit. And often, at least in Lutheran ordinations, not only the bishop, but all of the clergy participate in the laying on of hands with the prayer for the Holy Spirit. Traditionally, the prayer for the Holy Spirit is done with the laying on of hands, whether it be in baptism or confirmation or ordination. Laying on of hands is important there. And this prayer for the Holy Spirit, we believe, we teach that this person is indeed receives the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Both Lutherans and Catholics agree that ordination is unrepeatable. I think I talked last week just briefly that there are Roman Catholic priests who have become Lutheran clergy, and they were not reordained.
Can we back up with a question on the last one?
Yeah.
Do both get into when you're ordained, you have the right to forgive or retain sins?
It's a part of the Office of the Keys, yeah, and that was earlier. That,
I find that a scary thing, personally. I hope that.
You have the same right.
I know. Well, as a person.
Yeah.
You have the same right, and Scripture is very clear about that. Only in our twisting of it do we make it something that is exclusive to ordained clergy, in my opinion.
Yeah, that's a part of the proclamation that all the ordained are called to, is the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm. And until the Middle Ages.
But what about
That's a little stickier, but we do have what's called the Office of the Keys, that it is within the province of the ordained to say, you are still beating your wife. Your sins are not forgiven. I cannot offer you absolution.
But then how can we pretend to know what Jesus really would? I mean, if everybody is forgiven in the long run for everything, I'm not trying to excuse the being.
No, it's a tough, it's a very tough question. It's a very tough question. I would say the retaining of sins is probably less a part of what we see as our calling than is the forgiveness of sins. But if someone came to me and I knew, for instance, that they were abusing their spouse, A, I'm bound by law to report that person. And B, to say, and you know, if you're not repentant, then by definition your sins aren't forgiven.
And I'm going to go quote the guy with the big hat. That's what he said. You can't say your sins are forgiven if you endure in the sin. And so if you want to build a wall and not a bridge, your sins aren't forgiven. I mean, in the sense that I always go too far. But I think it's not helpful to think of sin as 1, 2, 3, 4,
yeah,
and then we're going to forgive them. It's a life stance. It has to do with my attitude to you and my attitude in relationship with God. And if I hate you, my sins are not forgiven, not because I say to you they're not forgiven, but because your very stance says, I will endure in sin. And so they're not forgiven. I'm going to get it from both ends of the table now. That's okay.
Is sin an act or a sin a break in a relationship? And it's the matter of, is one forgiving the acts, or is one somehow announcing the justification by faith and by grace in the relationship with God? It's one thing to say, I forgive you because you are beating up on your wife or your spouse. Another thing to say, you wretch, you stupid cluck, you are a child of God, and your forgiveness is in the grace and justification through Christ. Isn't there a difference there?
There's a difference the way you say it, but I would suggest that, first of all, I have given up trying to think anything I do is more powerful than the divine. So ultimately, God prevails. I like to quote Hans Urs von Balthasar, who was the favorite theologian of the most conservative pope of my lifetime. And Hans Urs von Balthasar said, of course we must believe in hell. We have no evidence to suggest anyone is there.
Oh, I like that.
And I think we get... You know, I just think it's so hard for us to separate this. Yeah, you're a sinner. God loves you and you're going to heaven. It just does terrible things to our synapses. And so we fall back into the either-or kind of mentality that says, well, you're still beating your wife, so of course you're not forgiven. If you died now, would you go to heaven? Yes.
Yeah.
And then we're caught. We're caught by the incredible magnitude of God's love. And so I think we insist a need, for the sake of order, we need the categories, and we do need to be able to say that behavior is sinful and that behavior fractures relationships. And so it's not an either or, it's a both and. And when you, because the other side of it is, I can absolutely... I can determine I will not engage in those relationship fracturing behaviors and turn right around and do it. And does that mean that my sense of repentance wasn't real? No, it means my humanity overwhelmed me again, you know? So the either or thing catches me, Dan. Which you like to do, I know.
One of the interesting statements that comes out of 23 that probably would catch many bishops off guard, is the very last sentence under paragraph 23. For Lutherans who have often avoided what they saw as ontological or metaphysical claims, you don't need to, philosophical claims, in the language of indelible character, still, ordination to the ministry of the Church on behalf of Christ, conferred in the power of the Holy Spirit, is for life and not subject to temporal limitations. Now, Lutherans qualify that by saying that no one is to preach or teach in the Church without a call. But it doesn't mean you're not ordained.
You waited for a new frock?
That's not covered in the document.
And
what about demitting?
It's not covered in the document. Good questions. Don't have an answer for it.
Demitting.
What is that?
To demit?
Yeah.
Is to give up your ordination.
Oh.
Well, you stop practicing.
No.
But it says so.
Doesn't mean you're not ordained. No. Means you're not active in the ministry. Wouldn't that be?
Yeah.
Well, so that would be sort of like baptism.
Yeah, can you demit from your baptism? I don't know. I mean, no, of course you can't, but I don't know. Is it like that? I don't know. I can only go as far as the document goes.
That's really good, Kevin.
Thank you.
I'm going to start saying that. I can only go as far as the document.
Yeah. See, I mean, we're studying the document, not speculation.
Oh.
Sounds like law, not
I know.
Spoil sport.
I know.
When the Pope or someone remove, expel a priest from the Catholic thing,
Church.
Is he still, thank you.
Okay.
Nuns didn't teach me that.
Okay.
But the is he still ordained, or does the superior have the right to take that away?
I don't know. It's not in the document.
Yeah.
I think we make the distinction, but I don't know for any kind of certainty, between the ability to function in practice and the reality of ordination. And frankly, I don't think you can take the reality of ordination away, but who knows? The other thing I'll say, and I know we get really interested in all these things, but I have to always say this. Most of the world doesn't care. In the practical order, it doesn't make any difference. You're either going to function as a priest or an ordained clergy person and savor and respect the gift the community has given you in your call, or you're not. And so, I mean, this is... And I haven't seen this word used very much, the indelible thing. I started saying 25 years ago, if the soul is immaterial, how can it have a mark on it? The indelibilis. So it's just not language that I find helpful and productive in my own faith life. So I don't know, and it's not in the document.
Are you ontologically changed?
It depends, didn't feel like it, and I don't care.
It depends on the definition of ontological. Yes, whose definition? There you go. 24 is where things get sticky.
It's like they're not.
Glad somebody caught on. Both Lutherans and Catholics teach, consider that there is one ministerial office, while also distinguishing a special ministry of episcopate, bishop, over presbyters, priests, pastors. So, traditionally, there is one sacrament of order, in the Roman Catholic languaging of this, that's been apportioned or doled out in three sets of orders. That is, there's a separate set of orders for a bishop, there's a separate set of orders for presbyters, there's a separate set of orders given to deacons. For instance, the set of orders given to deacons allows them to baptize and marry. And what other sacraments might they perform? absolution?
No.
No, okay. Only a priest can do that. So we agree that there is a distinction between different offices. We agree on that much. And in the new document that's being crafted in the ELCA, there is the move is to just say there's three different orders within, and whether we're going to call them ordained or not is still up for grabs. There are three different orders of ministry, the deacons. Now we have diaconal ministers, we have associates in ministry, we have, help me, what else do we?
Deaconesses.
Pastors, yeah. So we have different sets of names for different things. And right now there's a move to follow a worldwide document that comes out of Malta and which comes out of Lima originally that says throughout the Christian tradition, historically and geographically, we recognize more often than not the office of deacon, that's the office of service, the office of presbyter or elder, that's word and sacrament ministry, and the office of bishop or the episcopate, which is the office of oversight over the rest of them.
There's a really important corollary to this piece that is very controversial in the Roman Church, and that is that if there is one office, and that office is bishop, and that office is local, which is what this says, we do agree. I mean, I think the two traditions agree. The Pope is Pope because he's Bishop of Rome.
Right.
And so the possibility for what that could mean in terms of relationship with other bishops and relationships with bishops in other traditions, that's where the possibilities open up. The most interesting thing, and Francis has addressed this a number of times in the last couple mm-hmm. of years, is that if the office is bishop and the office is local, the power is local. It is not delegated from Rome to the local bishop. It is the local bishop's by dint of the fact that he is the bishop. And so it plays out in lots of funny ways. We just went through a disastrous liturgical translation battle. Mm-hmm. And the local bishops were overridden by a group in Rome. And Francis is trying to reverse that process and restore the autonomy of the local bishop. It would mean a lot of very interesting things, and probably, I think, be beneficial. So that the church in Africa, which is apparently different than the church in the United States, could be governed by African bishops in Africa, sensitive to the cultural norms and mores of the Africans. But American bishops, American Roman bishops now, I'm saying, would therefore have more autonomy to address situations that are a part of being an American Roman Catholic. So this piece has a lot of importance other than, yeah, we agree that this thing called ordination has parts, but it's one.
And this is probably as much important to the Lutheran tradition as it is to the Roman tradition. What's happened in these dialogues is that the Lutherans have looked back at the confessions and say, the reformers wanted to preserve the episcopal polity that was inherited from the past for the sake of ordering the church. So that there is this order of oversight. And both Lutherans and Catholics agree that, all right, this threefold ministry works okay for both of us. It's just that we talk about it a little bit differently. Do we ordain bishops to a separate order, or do we just consecrate? And the Lutherans are still holding, okay, there is one ordering that's done, and that's for the presbyters, the pastors, and bishops flow from the order of presbyters. It's not a separate order. Even though Rome calls it still the same order, it's parsing language very, very carefully. Francis is probably more Lutheran at this point than his predecessors.
So I want to make sure I understand. In the Roman Church, I assumed it was more like the Episcopal Church, where you are ordained as a bishop. You're ordained as, I mean, you could be ordained as a deacon, you can then be ordained as a priest, then you can be ordained as a bishop. Those are three separate ordinations.
Right.
No.
So is a bishop ordained?
Okay,
there are three separate ceremonies, but not three separate ordinations.
No, he's not ordained as a bishop.
I think he's consecrated, but I don't even know.
No,
Mark.
He's ordained.
No, I don't think so.
That's where later on where the division comes.
Okay, if you say so.
If the bishop is ordained, then 23 doesn't make sense.
That's why it becomes very problematic in how you parse language.
And I would say this, we do not regard it as separate from a separate or distinct sacrament from the early ordination as priest. We do not. That I know.
Right, right.
The other thing I'd just add, because I don't really know the answer to that, Mark, so I have to look. But I would also like to point out there is no such thing as a cardinal or an archbishop. I mean, those are nominal categories for governance, but they are not part of orders.
Mm-hmm. I always wondered
about that. That's important.
Yeah, you're just appointed, right?
Well, it has to do with the job you get. Yeah.
Mm. And part of 24 also has to do with who gets to ordain. Yeah.
Can pastors ordain? There are Lutherans that hold to that.
The different Lutheran confessions do not agree. In the American church, we hold now that a bishop must be present, if at all possible. And only can an ordination without a bishop be held when there is the permission of the bishop. So Dan, for instance, could ordain somebody when he was in the bishop's office with the bishop's permission, right?
No.
That's how I understood it to work.
It had to be a bishop.
It had to be a bishop.
It could be a bishop, but it didn't necessarily have to be that synodical bishop, but a synodical bishop.
Okay, all right.
But wasn't there, at least for a while, the possibility of a pastor asking to be ordained not by a bishop out of conscience or something?
There's still that option. There is a loophole for those who could stand the notion of having to have a bishop in the presence for some reason.
But
was
that's
that directed at a particular bishop or just at the office of bishop?
Office.
It goes back to the whole notion of get rid of anything that even sniffs of hierarchy and control.
And part of the special ministry of the bishops is that they ordain.
I mean, from that angle, part of Lutheranism, they're still uncomfortable that we call the presiding minister of the synod a bishop.
Yes. Missouri, for instance, will not use that language.
Really?
Well,
no.
I think there's some predecessor bodies of the ELCA that are really unhappy about it, too.
Right. And that's where we don't yet have a doctrine of ministry. That's doctrine per se. There are agreements that are part of the Lutheran Episcopal agreements about what a bishop does and who ordains and who doesn't. But we don't so far have a unified doctrine of ministry. If that makes any sense. 25. This is the whole notion of local and regional offices. And both accept the distinction between local and regional offices in the church is more than a result of historical and human developments or a matter of sociological necessity, but is the action of the Spirit. So the office of oversight, whether you call it a bishop or a district president or whatever you want to call it, that is in charge of a group of congregations clergy has oversight over, is pastor to, that is divinely instituted. That's not a human made-up kind of thing. Implicit in this, too, however, is that those who have oversight are in collegiality with one another. So Bishop A can't go off and do his or her own thing. That Bishop A is in collegiality with other bishops, and agreements are made between and among the bishops in terms of how that office is exercised. Exercised, not exorcised. Exercised. Oh, sometimes need exorcism as well. And
so when bishops are disagreeing about things, how does that play out? I mean, in the Episcopal Church, there are bishops who still refuse to ordain women.
That's right.
How does that? You said that they agree, but when they don't agree, what does that mean?
That we are falling far short of the ideal the Lord has set.
It's one of those human realities that has to be worked out amongst the office of bishops, and then a larger group over the office of bishops, I suppose, comes to call on that. And the ELCA, the synod, or the churchwide assembly, has the ultimate authority. And the churchwide assembly says to those bishops, this ain't yours to play with.
Okay. So there aren't bishops in the ELCA that would not ordain?
No, they would not be bishops.
Okay.
People would rise up and complain.
Yeah. I mean, you are assenting to certain things when you become a bishop.
Right.
To preach and teach according to the constitutions, the confessions and the constitutions.
Okay.
So... And we ordain women. So if someone is elected bishop and cannot consent, then he or she cannot in good conscience serve.
Okay. So
does that work, Dan? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah. So there are procedures and protocols for removal of sex.
Yeah.
If that becomes a case.
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting. There are different terms used that the document acknowledges. One of them that I had not seen before was aphorus. And I don't know if that comes out of Africa. It's on page 55. Other Lutheran churches use other designations for those exercising episcopate or oversight. So he doesn't have to necessarily be called a bishop.
Oh.
Aphorus, synodical, past, synodal, I've never seen that word before, synodal pastor, church president, etc. And it's important to the Lutheran tradition to allow room for some diversity in what you call the office of episcopate. So you don't have to use the term bishop, but there is that office of oversight, whatever you want to call that. Catholics and Lutherans affirm together that all ministry, to the degree that it serves the community of salvation, also serves the unity of the worldwide church. And together we long for more complete realization of this unity. This is Lutherans and Catholics saying, you know, it's not your own to decide whether you're going to serve the ecumenical progress or processes of the church. That's not yours to choose. That the local pastor serves the universal church as well in its mission of unity. So, priest or pastor Johnson doesn't get to decide that this is not important stuff, or that we're going to kind of go it our own way. We're a congregation, the fullness of the church dwells here, and we need not pay attention to the worldwide church. This says, no, the office of the ministry guarantees that the local church is joined to the universal church. That we don't go at our own separate ways. And that's the end of the agreements.
So, next
Dan.
I'm not trying to be a smart aleck here.
No, you're...
It's a marvelous document. Oh, Marcia, please. But for those who, and for me now that I'm not serving as a pastor and such, what does this have to do with the price of potatoes? What does this all mean for the normal walk of faith for us in our? What do these agreements mean for us, and why is this important?
That's what we're going to do in session four. Those questions that that. Yes. No, we're going to. How much time have we got? Oh, I guess we're doing the differences next week. But one of the things we're going to try to do in session four is say, what does this mean for us? What is it? And that's why we're asking you to kind of keep track as you read through this. What does it mean? What does it mean? One of the things that it does mean, practically, I would say, is that it aids ecumenism. It means that the Roman Church and the Lutheran traditions are not that far apart. So that's one of the places where the rubber hits the road. So we'll look at the disagreements next week. They're very few, and we've looked at two of them already: the office of the Bishop of Rome, and whether women can be ordained.
But they're very pithy.
They're very, yes. 89. We'll pick up on page 89. And we'll also do Eucharist. And we've done that Eucharist partially, so we can probably do both of those things.
The differences.
Right. Next week. You all should have your own or